Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. Please turn in the Word of God to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, like it or not, you're going to see a lot of me, Lord willing, over the next week. And that's because the brethren here have been very gracious. I like to do consecutive ministry, to be able to put together some messages in a row so we can actually go through some subject of weight in the Scriptures. So we're going to have five messages over the next week, Lord willing, two today, one Tuesday, two next Sunday. And I thought it would be good to look into the life and times of the prophet Elijah, which we meet him here in 1 Kings chapter 17. I'll begin reading in the Word of God at verse 1. 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Kerit, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Kerit that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening. And he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman who was there gathering of sticks, and he called to her, and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. Now Elijah comes on the scene rather abruptly. We're not given any genealogy about him. We're not told about his family. We're not told about his ancestors. We're not told about what qualifications he had. The paramount thing that is seen in Elijah is that he comes with the word of the Lord. The key thing, you see, is not so much the messenger, although the messenger has lessons to teach us too. But the key thing is, what is the messenger saying? Now, I think it's very important for us to note that. It might sound like a simple point at first, but we live in a world where people are inclined to follow great personalities, charismatic men and women, people that can speak with tremendous passion and oratory and can get people to follow them. But the question is not how eloquent is the messenger, how well the speaker can speak. The question really is what the speaker saying true? That's a question you might ask yourself about what I'm saying to you this morning. Because I think back to the example of Scripture given to us in the New Testament in Acts chapter 17, when Paul himself, probably the greatest theologian the Christian church ever produced and its greatest missionary, Paul, a singularly gifted man, a great apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who knew the Word of God backwards and forwards and probably had more revelation of the purposes of God than anyone. When Paul came to preach in Berea, the Bereans were noble-minded people, says the Scripture, And they searched the scriptures to see whether the things Paul was saying were so. So if those good Bereans were checking up on Paul's doctrine and saying, now, is what Paul's saying, is that in accordance with the word of God? He says he's speaking for the Lord, but does it really agree with God's words? Well, that's something that if they had to do for the Apostle Paul, you certainly have to do it for little old me and any other man that stands in this pulpit or any other pulpit that you're likely to hear from. The question is not how good looking the speaker is, thank the Lord, because we wouldn't get very far this morning. It's not how eloquent he is. It's not how many jokes he tells, how interesting he is, how he keeps you galvanized to the seat. The question is what he's saying from the Word of God? Is it accurate? Does it match the standard of the Word of the Lord? And Elijah came and he was preeminently interested in the Word of the Lord. Now a word about his times, first of all. These were days when there wasn't much tolerance for the Word of the Lord. There was tolerance for everything else. There was interest in all kinds of forms of spirituality. All sorts of gods were worshipped, particularly the god Baal, who had been imported to Israel from the north, from the land of Phoenicia. Thankfully, Lebanon has exported many good things, even to this chapel. But Baal wasn't one of the good exports from that land. And we shan't blame any of our Lebanese brothers and sisters for what was happening there thousands of years ago. But Baal had been introduced into the land. Just look with me at chapter 16 a moment to get the gist of this. There had been a king, Omri, whom the scripture tells us in verse 25 of chapter 16, but Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. So he held the distinction of being the most wicked king on the throne of Israel up to that point. And that's saying something, because every one of those fellows was a bad apple. Absolutely every one of them departed from the ways of the Lord and went off into all kinds of sin. But he was the worst of the bunch until he had a son. And they got up and rang the little baby rattle and said there's going to be a baby shower. And everybody got all excited. But unfortunately, that baby grew up to be a king who was even more wicked than his father. Look at verse 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. So it wasn't enough that dad outstripped everyone else in evil, that dad took the award. He was the gold medalist of iniquity. The son had to outdo the father in evil, and it wasn't a good thing. Because it says in verse 31, and it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And he made a grove, and he did provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger more than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So it was a day and age when they said, we're going to institutionalize idolatry. We're going to take the worship and adoration of Baal, the Phoenician storm god, and we're going to make that the state religion. And we're going to use all of the resources at our disposal, all of the power of our regime is going to be pushing the worship of Baal. Now, Baal was a very popular god in the ancient world because in Israel in particular, they weren't blessed like Egypt. Egypt had the Nile River, and to be a farmer in Egypt near the Nile River was quite a good thing because the Nile would flood with great regularity. You can even go to Elephantine Island to this day and see the Nilometers there that would predict by how much the river flooded how far out the water was going to go. It was natural irrigation. And it left behind beautiful black alluvial soil that was very rich and fertile. It was a veritable Iowa of the ancient world. I have to say that because my wife hails from Iowa. But it was a very fertile place, so much so that in the ancient Egyptian tongue, the land was called Kemet, which means the black land, the fertile land, the land of the fertile soil. But in Israel, it was a bit different. It was also an agrarian economy, also dependent on agriculture. But the thing was, you had to wait for the early and the latter rains. So if one of those rains didn't come, that jeopardized your crops. So you can imagine that a God that supposedly had power over storms, he could give rain or he could withhold it, supposedly, he'd be a very popular God. But what's more than that, they believe Baal's fertility went beyond the fields and even went into the human sphere. If you were barren, and that was a great shame in those cultures of that day, if you were a woman who couldn't have a child and you wanted to start a family, well, you ought to go and worship Baal, and the way in which they worshipped him was quite perverse. We won't even speak about it publicly. Let's just say that free love wasn't invented in the 1960s in California or anywhere else. But it was alive and well in that ancient paganism. And so this worship of Baal brought all kinds of iniquity into Israel. What's more, the spirit of the age is kind of summed up for us in the last verse there of chapter 16. It says, in his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho, and he laid the foundations thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and he set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. Now this harkened back to a prophecy that Joshua had made in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, when Jericho was destroyed by the wrath of the Lord, Joshua put a curse on the city. And he said, accursed be the man who rebuilds this city. He'll lay its foundations in his firstborn, and he'll set up its gates with his youngest. In other words, the start of the project, the foundations, the first thing you put down in the building, that is going to see the death of his firstborn, and the gates, the last thing you put up, well, that's going to be the death of his youngest. Now, that's a pretty fearsome prophecy. I mean, if somebody came to you, and imagine you were a general contractor, and they said, we want you to build us a skyscraper in downtown Washington, D.C., you'd say, that sounds rather good. I could make a lot of money doing that, I'm sure. Yes, but at the beginning of the project, your oldest son is going to die. And when you've finished it, when you're all done with the punch list and you finally get your check, your youngest son will die. Would you take the job? You say, well, I never cared much for my children anyway. No, you wouldn't say that, certainly. I think it's more that this man, he said to himself, balderdash, there's nothing to that prophecy. I don't believe that. That was hundreds of years ago. What did Joshua know about our modern world? God striking down my firstborn and my youngest indeed. No, I'm going to rebuild this city. He was flouting the commandment of the Lord and saying, I'm going to prosper and do my own thing and not care what the Lord says. You know, that attitude is still alive and well with us today. That people want to do their own thing. And God says many things in His Word. And God tells us things that we ought not to do. And men say, no, I want to do those things. God tells us conversely other things that He wants us to do. And men say, no, I don't think I'll do them. I want to be my own God. I want to do my own thing. I want to make my own decisions. I don't want anyone to tell me what to do. Well, that's a very dangerous attitude to take, because God fulfills His Word. And God's Word promises that wrath is coming upon this world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 says that Jesus Christ has delivered us, speaking of people who've received Him as their Savior, He's delivered us from the wrath that is even now coming, is what the Greek text says there in verse 10. The wrath is on its way. In fact, John chapter 3 will add, so imminent is the wrath of God. So much is it coming upon this world that John chapter 3 says that if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not believed in Him, if you don't have a personal relationship with Him, the Bible says the wrath of God abides on you. It remains on you. The wrath of God, in other words, my friend, is hanging over your head. Now you say, why would the wrath of God hang over my head? What did I ever do to God? Well, the problem is that many of us live as if God didn't exist until we need Him. We do our own thing. We say, I want to carve out my own life. I want to have my own pleasures. I want to be the center of the universe. But when we run smack dab into something that is bigger than ourselves, that transcends our abilities to deal with the problems, then we call out to God and say, God, do something. God, help me. Or when something bad happens to us, God, why have you allowed this to happen? And if you're not in a living relationship with God, if you've not received the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, he's under no obligation to do anything for you. And each breath you take is given to you by the mercy of God. Because the Bible says, really, if we all got what we deserve, you know what it would be? If we as human beings got what we deserve, the Bible says it would be death. It says the wages of sin is death in Romans 6 and 23. In a few chapters earlier, chapter 3, verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So each one of us as sinners has a sentence of death on us because sin is rebellion against God. It's falling short of God's glory. It's missing the mark. It's not obeying the word of the Lord. It's neglecting and ignoring God and living as if he doesn't exist. And God says that course, that way, can only end in spiritual destruction. There's a way that seems right unto a man, says Proverbs 14, but the end of it is death. There's a way that seems right to people. I'll live my own life, and at the end of my life, then I'll worry about God. No, that's the way that leads to death. Or I'll be religious, and my works, and my righteousness, and what I've done, that'll placate God. No, that's the way that leads to death. The Bible says there's a way that leads to life. It says it's a narrow way, and few there be that find it. It's not that God is narrow and doesn't want people to be saved. The most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I'm happy, I'm thrilled this morning to tell you that whosoever includes you. Whoever you are, whatever your background, there's absolutely nothing about you that will exclude you from that offer. It doesn't matter what race, what ancestral background, what educational level, how much you make, where you live, whether you're famous or absolutely unknown in this world, whether you consider yourself a big sinner or a little sinner, whether other people would consider you a sinner. God says you're a sinner, and he says sinners can be saved because that's the people that Jesus Christ died for. The Lord Jesus Christ came to the cross to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. I spoke about that wrath hanging over you. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know the Lord Jesus himself loves you so much that he took that wrath for you. That wrath fell on him. The punishment for your sin and for my sin came upon the Lord Jesus on the cross. You see, people think about how bad, how mean others were to the Lord Jesus at Calvary. And that is indeed a sad story. It shows us what mankind is really like. But I tell you, that's not the real story of the cross. After men had done their worst to the Lord Jesus, after they had beaten him, mocked him, spit on him, and hung him there by nailing nails through his hands and his feet, then the real horror came for the Lord Jesus. For God judged him for our sins. The Lord laid on him, said Isaiah 53, the iniquity of us all. Why did he do that? Well, it's so he could cry out, it is finished, paid in full. So the Lord Jesus could rise again from the dead and say to us now, you don't have to get what you deserve. You deserve death, but I've tasted death for every man. You don't have to get what you deserve. You deserve hell. Well, I've been punished for your sins. You don't have to get what you deserve. You deserve to be separated from God for all eternity. I was separated in your place on your behalf. And what's more, the Lord Jesus says, not only will I not give you what you deserve in his mercy, he says he won't give us what we deserve. He also says, I'll give you what you don't deserve. I'll apply my work to your account. I'll put the payment I made by shedding my blood and giving my life and paying for your sin, I'll put that on your account. And you can say, I'm not going to go about establishing my own righteousness. I'm not going to try and be accepted before God by what I do. I'm going to rest and trust in what the Lord Jesus has done for me. The Lord Jesus says, my eternal life, which has vanquished death because I was resurrected. I am the resurrection and the life. I'll give you that life and you'll never perish, says the Lord Jesus. I have a place in glory at the right hand of God. I'll make you accepted in the Beloved. I'll assure you a place in heaven with God, and no one will be able to snatch you out of my hand or to keep you from that place. I will give you absolutely everything you don't deserve, everything that pertains to life and godliness, says the Scripture. Oh, what a gospel. What good news it is. You say, what does it have to do with Elijah? Well, the gospel's all through his life, my friend. And I couldn't pass it by this morning, lest there be anyone in this room that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ and is on your way to hell, and that I wouldn't stop you and say, be warned. Turn to the Lord Jesus while he may be found. I would be extremely remiss as a messenger of Christ. I would be guilty. Woe be me if I would preach not the gospel, I say with Paul. If I didn't warn you of what's coming. If I didn't warn you and offer to you the beautiful gift of salvation that God offers through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the word of the Lord. The Lord promises these things to us. Now, Elijah came before wicked King Ahab, and his message was very terse. There was no preamble, no opening illustration, not even a little joke to kind of break the ice. Elijah shows up before Ahab in verse 1 of chapter 17, and he says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Very fascinating message, Elijah. You go into the most powerful man in the land, and you just lay it out for him. You tell him, as the Lord my God, before whom I stand, lives, there's not going to be dew nor rain, but by my word these years. That couldn't have been a very popular message. You remember what I just told you? The agricultural economy was completely dependent on the early and latter rains. And now Elijah comes into the king and says, your majesty, no rain, no dew, no precipitation of any kind until I give the word. And I'm speaking on behalf of the Lord. He could go in with such boldness because he stood in the presence of the Lord God of Israel. I tell you, that gives one boldness. I have a good friend. She's a very godly woman and a very well-educated woman. She's retired now, but she was very high up in the medical community in Canada. A very respected physician, and she ended up in administration. If you were going to get into med school in the province of Ontario, she had to sign off on your application. And she was, her husband's also a doctor. Both of her sons are doctors. One of them has preached here at least, and I think her husband's preached here too, if I'm not mistaken. But through their position, they get invited to eat with a lot of dignitaries. And on one occasion, they were eating with somebody very high up. I don't remember whether it was a government official or whether it was one of the royals from England who was visiting Canada. But somebody asked her and said, weren't you nervous about eating with so-and-so, this great dignitary? And she said, every morning, I get up and I commune with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the King of all the universe. Why am I going to be nervous about so-and-so? And I thought, that's a very good answer. Elijah would have known what that was about. Because when you stand in the presence of the living Lord of the universe and you find yourself accepted before him, and yet you go in before him in all of his glory and his holiness and with reverence, you commune with the Lord, then you can go out with his message and you can have boldness, just as Elijah did, and say, now this is what the Lord says, no dew, no rain, but according to my word. Now, wasn't that kind of harsh? I mean, after all, wasn't that going to trigger a famine? Wasn't that going to sort of derail the economy? I mean, who knows what the Fed would have to do with interest rates once the dew and the rain stopped. And I can't imagine that would be good for the markets. whether it was the S&P index or the Dow Jones Industrial Average, it was going to plummet. Great Depression, here we come. Famine, here we come. This isn't very nice. How could God do a thing like that? Keep your finger here. Go over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11, a moment. Now, the book of Deuteronomy was written many centuries before the book of 1 Kings. So, this is what you would call forewarning. And even if you're of a literary bent of mind, foreshadowing. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, the Lord is telling Israel, before they came into the land of Canaan, what the land was going to be like. He says in chapter 11, verse 11, "But the land where you're going to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. A land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even until the end of the year. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you rain of your land in its due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves that your heart not be deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord your God giveth you." Now, does that sound familiar? The Lord said, I'm going to bring you into the land, and don't worry about the fertility of the land. It's going to be very fecund, because I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to make sure you have the early and the latter rains, provided that you're obedient to me. If you're disobedient and you turn to idols, I'm going to withhold the rain in judgment against you. So God had warned them. Now, the Lord Jesus refers to this in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. He, in speaking about the goodness and mercy of the Lord, he will talk as evidence of God's providential goodness. He will say he causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. God is so good to have made a world that is so hospitable to human beings. You know, there's not any other planet in this galaxy or any other that they've discovered that would be so commodious for human beings to live on. I mean, really, all of the resources and the entire setup, so to speak. I don't know nearly anything about astronomy as some in the audience. You know who you are, Armin. I do know that this planet was tailor-made for human beings, and that didn't happen by accident. That's the mercy and the goodness of God. So you say, why would God suddenly turn off the tap? Why would he suddenly limit the resources and bring about something that was going to cause hardship? Well, I'll tell you something. There are worse things than having your economy fail. There are worse things than having your business fail. There are worse things than being physically hungry on this planet. Among them is going off and departing from the Lord and following false gods, because false gods will debase you. Romans chapter 1 makes it very clear that when human beings didn't remember to glorify God, and when they weren't thankful to him, they took creatures and they glorified creatures, and that led man into all kinds of bestial behavior. Just as you are what you eat, well, you are what you worship too. What you worship, you become like. Psalm 115 tells us, they that worship idols are like unto them. And if you worship a beast, don't be surprised if pretty soon you're acting like one and committing all kinds of perversions and violence and all kinds of evil. And we can see that written large over the history of mankind. Rather than have that great calamity happen, of man going off into sin and going into the depths of that until finally they destroy themselves, God intervenes and says, now I'm going to get their attention. I'm going to do something that's going to make them cry out to me. I'm going to do something to show them just who God really is in Israel. You think Baal gives you the rain? You think Baal withholds the rain? Rubbish. Baal is an empty, vain futility. He is a lie, backed up by the demons of hell. And I'm going to show you how impotent he is, says the Lord. So Elijah goes in, tells him, no rain, no dew, but by my word, this is so powerful, so real, that centuries later in the New Testament, in James chapter 5, James singles it out as an example of what the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man can avail. What can a righteous man or woman by their fervency of prayer accomplish? Well, look at Elijah, a man of like passions like we are. He wasn't perfect. He was an ordinary guy. He had his ups and downs. But he was a righteous man who loved the Lord. And he prayed fervently that it wouldn't rain. And says James, it didn't rain on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. The Lord confirms that time period in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. And so the famine was going to come upon the land. Now, what was going to happen to Elijah? Because after all, he was in the land too, and this had to affect him. Well, the word of the Lord came to him, saying in verse 2, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Kerit that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Kerit that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Now you say, what's that all about? Well, first thing, I can't imagine His Majesty King Ahab was too pleased at the message or the outcome. So, one, I think God put Elijah into protective custody. You see, it wasn't the U.S. Marshal Service that invented the witness protection program. It was the Lord. He hid away Elijah in this little ravine of Kerith by the River Jordan, some 15 miles away from King Ahab and Jezreel. And we find out in the next chapter that Ahab was hunting high and low all over the civilized world of the Levant that he might find Elijah. There was a price on his head, and they were sending Dog the Bounty Hunter and everybody else out to get him and try and bring him in, but all unsuccessfully. But another thing, it wasn't only for Elijah's own protection, it was to teach Elijah. To teach Elijah of the way the Lord can provide. The Lord can provide by some strange ways. He had birds, ravens specifically, bringing him food morning and evening. Now that's kind of strange take out there. I've had some odd delivery people in my time, but never a raven. And that went out with Baltimore, you know, and Edgar Allan Poe. An unclean bird of all things. And the Lord shows His sovereignty. He can feed His servant and take care of him and protect him. But there's Elijah, utterly dependent on the daily provision of the Lord. And by, because there was no rain, he watched that brook just getting smaller and smaller until finally it was a trickle. And what must he have been thinking? He wouldn't have been thinking, I'll run down to the nearest convenience store and buy a six-pack of Gatorade. Didn't have that option. What was going to happen now? Well, Elijah had no resources to meet the need. God said, I commanded the ravens to feed you. Now I've commanded a widow woman to feed you. Now, pardon me if there are any widows here. You won't pardon me for what I'm about to say. God loves widows. Because if you ever plug the word widow into a search engine on a Bible computer program, or do it the old-fashioned way with Strong's Concordance, you'll find God says a lot about widows and He cares about them, singles them out for such blessing and for such care. God loves the widows, and He even defines what pure religion is in James chapter 1 by how the Christian church deals with the widows. It's so very important to God. But may I say respectfully, widows don't exactly, humanly speaking, have the most stable situation. And in the ancient world, it was worse. No social security, and no assistance from the government, no charities that were going to back you up. If you were a widow, your life was very precarious. You were lucky if you could feed yourself in most cases, let alone your family. And here it's a time of famine. So God commands Elijah to go to a widow. Now, It's amazing that that widow was still alive. She was just about going out to have her last meal. And this is where you're sending me to get provided for? Now the Lord says, you know, I'm the one doing it. It's not the instrument. It's not the means I use. It's my power underlying it. And where did he send Elijah, pray tell, to get provided for? He sent him to Sidon. Who was from Sidon? Wicked Queen Jezebel was from Sidon. Sent him right into the midst of enemy territory and met his needs. Told that woman, that little bit of flour in your jar and that little bit of oil, that's not going to run out until there's rain again. And it happened. The Lord performed a miracle and supplied her need right in the midst of enemy territory, showing mercy to a Gentile widow. But then God's just like that. I want to tell you as a Christian, as one who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, we Christians live in enemy territory too. We live in a world that doesn't recognize the Lord Jesus or his claims. Frankly, we live in a world, 1 John chapter 3 tells us, that hates him. We live in enemy territory. But you know, we find provision for our souls. Yes, he's promised to provide for us materially, but we find spiritual provision as well by looking to the Lord God. And sometimes some of the experiences we're called to go through in life seem to us very strange. Why would the Lord send us here or there? Why would the Lord allow these problems into our lives? Often it's to let us see his hand of provision for us. Well, time is gone, but we'll continue tonight, Lord willing, with chapter 17 and into chapter 18. You may want to read them ahead. That would be helpful, I believe. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for thy gospel. It's the good news and the power of God unto salvation. We pray for any here who are without Christ that today they would seek him and find him, for he's not far from any one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. And now he commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. We pray that they would do so. We thank thee for every Christian here. We pray for those who are discouraged. We pray they'd be encouraged when they remember the power of our God and how he provided for Elijah and how he can provide for them. We thank thee in the holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sure word of God. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.